That was Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
To turn back to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, let's pray. As we turn to God's word asking for help, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant us strength and power through your Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Give us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 20th of July, 1969, humankind did it. We successfully landed a spacecraft with men on sides on the surface of the moon. It was a truly astonishing feat of engineering that built on the accomplishments of humankind for centuries prior. Only this month, we heard that humankind did it again. Huntington's disease has successfully been treated for the first time. The advances made in medical sciences are truly wonderful. Someone has climbed the 3,000-foot vertical rock face called El Capitan in America without the use of a single rope, a truly foolish and truly breathtaking endeavor in equal measure. Beethoven wrote some of the most astounding pieces of music the world has ever known, despite partial and then full hearing loss. Is Messi a football player, or is he an artist? Who knows? Men and women are capable of a great deal. They have achieved great things. They have individually and collectively resources within themselves that enable them to accomplish much, to overcome challenges, to achieve greatness. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and from chapter 1 verse 18 until chapter 3 verse 20, where we finished up last week, Paul has been making a case, almost as if he were in a courtroom. And his charge is found in verse 9 of chapter 3, where he says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks," Paul's way of saying the whole world, "are under sin." And turning to quote the Old Testament, Paul hammers home his arguments. Verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." Verse 11, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." Verse 12, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. In verses 13 through 18, Paul continues his relentless prosecution and summarizes again in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped or silenced, and the whole world may be accountable to God. Paul has demonstrated at length and with legal precision that all people are guilty before God. They are without excuse, and the wrath of God is upon them because of their rebellion and wickedness. Men and women are capable of a measure of greatness. They have achieved much. They have overcome significant challenges. But men and women are entirely helpless. Men and women are entirely hopeless in the face of their sin problem. Their sin problem is the single greatest problem that men and women face. And they have no resources within themselves. No resources within themselves to overcome this problem. Not even through adherence to God's own law. Paul ruled that out in verse 20, where we finished last week. So Paul has said that the whole world is guilty, without excuse, under God's wrath because of sin, silenced before God, and with no resources within themselves to deal with this problem. And our passage this morning begins in verse 21 with the glorious words, "But now." But now, it is the first glimmer of hope since Paul began his prosecution back in chapter 1, verse 18. And that first glimmer bursts into glorious noonday sun as verses 21 through 31 unfolds. Before we look at these verses, allow me to point out that we're looking at God's word, the greatest book of all time. And we're in Romans, which many believe to be the single most significant piece of literature ever written. And we're in chapter 3 of Romans, which some consider the core chapter of Romans. And more than one commentator says that the first paragraph before us today is the most important paragraph that has ever been penned. Our job this morning is not to consider whether these latter claims are true, but perhaps we can all agree that we are looking at a mountain peak of Scripture. We should know that Paul, in these verses, is digging into the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is our only hope if we are to escape the wrath of God due because of our sin. And the gospel is our only hope if we are to be restored to a right relationship with God, which is what you were created for and is what you long for, whether you realize it or not. Friends, your present and your eternal well-being is bound up with the gospel and your response to it. And in these verses, the very basis of the gospel, the very basis of salvation is unpacked. So we would do well to take heed of this passage and to return to it again and again in our Christian lives. So let's look beyond the first glimmerings of hope marked by the words, "but now," and see firstly that it is the righteousness of God that has been revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God that has been revealed in the gospel. Look to verse 21 by way of reminder. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested." And I want you to read that carefully. It is a righteousness of God. Not a righteousness that is inherently ours. Not a righteousness found within. It is a righteousness external to a person that Paul is speaking of. A righteousness that is not found in me. A righteousness not my own. Not something that I can muster up. In that sense, it is an alien righteousness, as in outside of a person, alien to a person. A righteousness that is apart from you. The righteousness of God. And since it is the righteousness of God that is in the picture, it must be a perfect righteousness that we are talking about. A perfect righteousness. And Paul clarifies that this righteousness, look again to verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And he's continuing his argument, really, from verse 20 of last week. This righteousness of God doesn't come to a person as they adhere to the law. That is the Mosaic law, which God had given to his people. The very Mosaic law which set forth God's will, what is right and what is wrong, what he requires of his people. The righteousness of God that Paul is speaking about was mentioned in the law and prophets. The law spoke of it. The prophets foresaw it. But it doesn't come to us through adherence to the law. Well, since we need this perfect righteousness, the question is, how do we acquire it? How can I have this perfect righteousness that is external to me and doesn't come through obedience to the law? And where you will spend eternity rests on the answer to that question. Whether or not you'll be reconciled to God rests on the answer to that question. And Paul's answer is in verses 22 and following. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Read with me from verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. There's lots in there, but let's just focus in on the righteousness of God is received by faith. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When you look to Jesus Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you believe that he is the propitiation for your sins, we'll come back to that. When you believe that he died for your sins, the very righteousness of God is counted to you. And I've borrowed that word counted from chapter 4. The moment you believe in Jesus, the moment you place your faith in him, God counts you as righteous in his sight. So the good news that follows the but now of verse 21 is that a righteousness external to us, God's perfect righteousness is counted to us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll return to faith since Paul does later on. But for now, we can say how truly wonderful, how outrageously good news this is. But questions surely remain. What happened to my sin? And Paul elaborates in verses 23 and 24 and 25 with every second word or every second phrase bursting with astonishingly good news. The beginning of verse 23 summarizes once again Paul's prosecution over these past weeks. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We heard last week that helpful illustration of different swimmers trying to swim the Atlantic. Here's another from a Christian of old who says this, sinners differ in the severity of their sin. Some may sin so badly that they are the bottom of some mineshaft. Others may sin less and think themselves on top of one of the Alps. It matters not, neither can touch the stars. In other words, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 has the good news, and are justified. We're going to come back to that term later on. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ won our redemption. We were enslaved to sin. His death purchased us, redeemed us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood or by his death to be received by faith. Now, I want us to note that God put forward. He put forward. God took the initiative. Paul doesn't say Jesus is the good guy who placates a wrathful God. Paul says that God put forward Jesus. A merciful and loving God took the initiative. Jesus is like the ram that God provided to Abraham in place of Isaac. God provides the sacrifice. God took the initiative in saving. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Now that word, propitiation, is not a word that we use often. And what does it mean? Well, Sinclair Ferguson says it carries the idea of averting or exhausting God's wrath. Don Carson says God is the one who provides sacrifice precisely as a way of turning aside his own wrath. God puts forward the sacrifice to turn aside his own wrath caused by our sin. And it might be helpful to know that when Paul's original readers from a Jewish background heard the word he uses for propitiation, their minds would have been drawn to the word, to the mercy seat, that golden lid to the Ark of the Covenant. On the annual Jewish Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the most holy of holies and would sprinkle that mercy seat with blood from the sacrifice of atonement. And the whole picture was one of a sacrifice making atonement, which was necessary because a holy God was wrathful towards sin. And since it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, it was all looking forward. It was all anticipating Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his death, by his blood. Well, what can we say of this? What can we say of the fact that God provides the sacrifice and that it's a sacrifice of propitiation? How would we describe this? Paul uses the words grace and gift. Verse 24, we are justified. That is, we are declared righteous as in a courtroom. The word righteous and justified sharing the very same root in the original language. We are not made righteous since we still sin. We will be made righteous in the future when we see Christ. It's called our glorification. For now, we are declared righteous. Verse 24, we are justified. We are declared righteous by his grace as a gift. That's how Paul describes this, as a grace, by his grace as a gift. And so, Christian, rejoice. God is gracious. God is a gift-giving God. This is mercy all that we're speaking about here. Work not for your justification. Work not for your right standing before God. Receive by faith God's gift of justification. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is gifted to you. We don't deserve it. Nevertheless, God doesn't treat us as we deserve. Instead, he shows us grace. It is mercy all. And Paul is plumbing the core of the gospel in these verses. And at its core is grace. At its core is redemption. At its heart is a sacrifice that deals with the wrath of a holy God. At the heart of the gospel, therefore, is a propitiatory sacrifice. The heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ as that propitiatory sacrifice. God's wrath falls on him, not on us. And we receive the gift of the righteousness of God. Well, if you were hoping that the Apostle Paul comes up for breath, he doesn't. He just keeps going. This passage is a dense, weighty passage where Paul just lets it all go. It's like a dam has been broken in his mind and the gospel is gushing forth. Paul moves on and he demonstrates that God is a righteous judge while at the same time being one who justifies the ungodly. Read with me from verse 25b. Paul says this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. I take Paul to mean that in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system allowed God to pass over former sins with forbearance until the Christ that the sacrificial system pointed towards arrived. verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and he is justifier. God is just and he justifies the ungodly. He justifies the wicked if they have faith in Jesus. Now, if a human judge justified the guilty, what would we say of that judge? We would say that that judge is corrupt. We would say that he is an unjust judge. The guilty party may very well be delighted. I'm free. I don't pay the punishment due me. I've been declared righteous. He'd be delighted. But the victim's family, would be outraged. Where is the justice? How is the crime being paid for? It would be an absolute assault on justice. But God, in justifying the ungodly, in justifying the wicked, remains just because the penalty for sin has been paid for by Jesus' blood for all who have faith in him. God remains just because justice is done at the cross. As I survey the other religions of this world, I do not see any holy gods. I do not see any just gods. I see plenty of gods that forgive sin, but what is the basis for that forgiveness? Has justice been done? I don't see it anywhere. Only at the cross of Jesus Christ, only with the God-man with nails through his hands and a crown of thorns on his head, naked and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is where justice can be found. And someone may ask, how can one sacrifice possibly take the wrath of God, the justice of God for every one of God's people on himself? And the Bible would answer, because of who it is that is on the cross. The eternal and almighty second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and dwelt among us, the perfect one, the holy one, the God-man, true God and true man, the King of kings, the one through whom all things are made and in whom all things hold together, Jesus Christ, he is the one on the cross. He is bleeding. He is dying. He lay in a tomb, and because of who he is, and because he died, the wrath of God, the justice of God, is satisfied. Only at the cross will you see justice being done. Only at the cross will you see God the just and God the justifier. It's there that perfect justice is executed. And only because of the cross do we see a gracious and merciful God remaining just while justifying the wicked and the odd God and the ungodly. Christian, your God is just. And your God justifies the wicked when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul moves on with the verses that remain, 27 through 31, and wrestles once again with how it is that this righteousness of God, this gift, comes to us. How is it the redemption of Christ and his propitiatory sacrifice comes to us? And once again, Paul magnifies the role of faith. And he contrasts faith again with works of the law. And he does so with an introductory question, verse 27. He asks, then what becomes of our boasting? And he answers, it is excluded. Why are you right with God, Christian? Your goodness, your intellect, your cooperation with God's grace? By no means. Paul says we are unable to point towards ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Look to verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In verse 29, he's correcting any Jewish notion of exclusivity in the New Testament era. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. How are Jews and Gentiles justified? How are they right with God? How are we redeemed? How are we forgiven? How is God's wrath towards us averted? Through faith in Christ and his work on the cross. When we look away from ourselves, when we forsake good works as a means of justifying ourselves before God, and when we have faith in Jesus Christ, that's the answer. And boasting is excluded because we look away from ourselves. And someone might ask, why can't we boast in our faith? And quite simply because faith magnifies the object of faith. Our faith, our trust, our belief is in another outside of us, in Jesus Christ. Our faith exalts the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And I don't know if this will be a helpful illustration or not, but think back to the Old Testament and how the people of God rebelled against a holy God in the wilderness, and God's wrath broke out on his people. And God sent poisonous snakes into their midst, and the people of God were dying because of the snake bites, because of the poison. And Moses interceded, and God said, well, fashion a bronze snake onto that bronze pole, and place that pole in the middle of the community. And then God said, what, in order to be saved from the snake bites? Did God say, crawl with all your diminishing strength to that pole, and reach out and hold onto that pole nice and tight? He didn't. He said, look at the pole, and you will be healed. And those who trusted his words did what he said. They looked to that pole, and they were saved. And the next day, do you think those who were healed went around boasting? Would you have heard them say over breakfast things like, I looked really well at that pole. I demonstrated great skill in my looking. I had the intellectual ability to look. My seeing was the best seeing you can imagine. No one was boasting in themselves that day. They were filled with gratitude that God had provided a means of salvation for them that did not involve them. They just looked. It's the same for us. We look to Christ. We look away from ourselves to him. Our faith is in him. We're unable to boast, therefore, in ourselves. Paul senses an objection from his fellow Jews, verse 31, our last verse. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Since justification does not come through the law, is the law done for? Are we finished with it? Can we now live as we like? Paul answers, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul, I think, will unpack this later in Romans. But we can say now that he has just demonstrated that the law is useless as a means for our justification, our right standing before God. That comes through faith alone. The law may be useful to point out our guilt, certainly, but not as a means to be right with God. Nevertheless, as Christians, as Paul says, we uphold the law. And I think Paul will demonstrate in Romans and elsewhere that law has an ongoing role, which we'll explore another time as we think about the ongoing Christian life. We're finished. But as we finish, let me ask, how many of the movies do you watch have the hero overcoming through their own resilience, their own strength, their wisdom, their skill? How often do you hear, you can do it, you are able? Look deep within you and you'll find there's nothing that you can't achieve. How often do the religions of this world, and I include within this category a warped and false Christianity, how often do the religions of this world say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, in order to gain a right standing before God? Friend, is it not within your very nature to try and justify yourself before God and others? Isn't it why men and women across the centuries and across cultures have felt the need to placate an angry God, lowercase g, through sacrifice? And the worst expression of this is the child sacrifice we read about in the Old Testament and in other cultures. Misguided people who understand that God was angry and thought that they could solve it through their sacrifice. And the more valuable their sacrifice, the more effective it would be in satisfying the wrath of their notion of God. People in our world today cut themselves as a sacrifice to placate the angry gods. I was once in rural Liberia, and I met a man who had a bag of puppies, and I later learned he sacrificed those puppies to some gods, no doubt in order to placate him. It is in our nature that we want to do something so that God is placed in our debt. We want to offer something. We want to do something that can boast, so that we can boast in what we have done. We don't want to be reliant on another. We want to use the resources within. Paul says boasting is excluded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look away from yourselves. You don't have the resources. Paul says, Jesus Christ has done it all. God has done it for you. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation. Paul says, stop. Stop carrying the guilt and shame and wrath of God upon yourself. Stop trying to make amends yourself. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop the relentless doing good works to seek to earn favor and forgiveness with God. Stop seeking to adhere to the law for your right standing before Him. Stop looking at the resources within. You'll come up bankrupt. Stop and receive the gift of the righteousness of God. Be justified in His sight, knowing that Christ has been set forth as a propitiatory sacrifice, and know this is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him, trust Him, believe in Him, and rest. Boast not in yourself. Boast in the cross. Boast in the gospel. Boast in God. Boast in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we are justified by Your grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom You put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. We praise You that You are just and the justifier of the wicked. And we declare with joy that we have no resources within us that can save us. And so we look to Christ, and we boast not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's in His name we pray. Amen.